I want to invite you this morning to turn in your scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 is our text this morning we're going to be looking at, maybe that too. That's Mike. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The word of the Lord. We give you thanks, our God, for so mercifully speaking your salvation to us, for the way that you have paid in full that price to make us yours, and how you've gathered us together even today around your word. I pray that you would find in our hearts the kind of spirit and truth, the kind of worship that you're looking for. And Lord, we confess we are completely dependent upon you when we are far from where you're taking us. We thank you we're not where we were, but we pray that you would help us to take the next steps of following Jesus and encourage us and teach us, Holy Spirit, today. We thank you for the promise on which we stand, the promise of Christ our Savior, and for his name we pray these things. Amen. I hope you believe that Jesus is the hero. And that's why there's so many hero stories, right, throughout the ages. And we have in our own culture some of our own. I think back on my children when they were much smaller and, all of our superhero kind of play, you know, and the spider webs and the lasers and the, sword fighting, all of that kind of stuff. You know, we had so much fun. One of the ones that was part of my life growing up, too, and as we think about this month and how little kids get dressed up for candy sometimes, you know, I remember putting on, those old, you got so sweaty hot in them, right? but it was my Batman costume, and I thought that thing was great. You know, and I had the little plastic mask with the rubber band, you know. And I don't know about you, how often you think about Batman. Pastor Sam Amati is a pastor in Kentucky, and he published an article with ninemarks.org, which he entitled, "Be Like Batman, Guard the Gospel." And so I saw that title, and I was like, I've got to read this, you know. And let me just read to you, how he begins the article, because it's such a great hook. It's what caught my attention. He says, "Batman is a model church member." Okay, just wait. "Batman is a model church member." Think about it for a moment. Batman's just an ordinary person, a regular guy roaming the streets of Gotham in a bat suit, bringing justice to criminals. He doesn't have special Kryptonian DNA like Superman. He was never injected with super soldier serum like Captain America. But when the Dark Knight sees the bat symbol light up the sky, he suits up and gets to work guarding the city of Gotham. He's an ordinary man with an extraordinary task. And what does any of this have to do with your role as a church member? Well, quite a bit. Church members have been commissioned by God to guard the gospel. That task may seem like something that should be entrusted to spiritual superheroes. But God, in His wisdom, has put that responsibility on every Christian as a member of a local church. And I read that and I was like, yes, amen. Whatever you think of the Batman, this is a very insightful analogy. Because it is the saving grace of Jesus Christ that makes us all mission entrusted. The true church is entrusted with the most precious gospel treasure. And this gospel treasure is deposited in us, regular people, right? We're just regular people representing Jesus. And His call is very clear. It's very clear in this text. Guard the trust, no matter what. This 2 Timothy message is a vital mission briefing from the Apostle Paul to his young protege, and also to all who walk the path of gospel-centered partnership. But just imagine in my mind's eye when Timothy first picks up this letter. You know, the kids say, it must have hit different, right? It hits different. Because Timothy knows his mentor Paul is in a very tough spot. He's suffering away in the capital on death row in that Roman prison for the sake of the gospel. And yet, as we began to see last week, Paul's focus is really not at all on his own tough spot. Instead, Paul's burden is to reach out to Timothy, to encourage Timothy about guarding the gospel by advancing the mission. This is a baton of gospel truth. You can't just drop it. You can't just walk away. It's a treasure. It's a trust that must be carried forward by every new generation of Christ's church. It's our purpose for life. Why else does Jesus leave us here? And so we must not be distracted by lesser things. With deep love and gratitude for Timothy's faith in Christ, Paul appeals in chapter 1, verse 6, Timothy, you've got to fan it into flame. Fan into flame the giftedness given by God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is affirming Timothy's giftedness, his qualification, his empowerment for the role of shepherding in Christ's church. But the application we see for our own lives is we also must let our giftedness blaze for Jesus, for spreading His gospel, for building up His community. And so we'll say it again, fan it into flame. Heed the warning of spiritual stewardship. It's one of those use it or lose it deals. We have to take advantage of the opportunities that we have before we lose them. Because the spirit or the character produced by the Holy Spirit in us, verse 7, it's not a spirit of fear, but it is, regardless of your personality type, it is a spirit of power and love and self-control. That kind of sound-mindedness. Oh, we need that. We've got to be able to keep our head in all kinds of situations. And on this basis, Paul furthers his appeal here in verses 8 through 14 with four key initiatives for all of us to pursue as the people, the redeemed, pursuing God's glory. Paul urgently expresses this first vital initiative in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And when we get a warning, you know, it's our responsibility. It's our choice. We're going to heed the warning. We're going to ignore the warning. Paul's saying you've got to take some personal initiative. You're going to face strong temptation to respond to gospel proclamation and gospel proclaimers with shame. You're going to find it easier in this dark world to shrink back, take a few steps back, maybe a few steps more, from representing the true testimony about our Lord Jesus. Because we all have this default mode of self-love. And if we fall into that default mode, we're going to rationalize our denials of Christ. Just like Peter experienced. The enemy agenda is going to press you to turn back and to protest like Peter, "I don't know him." And so are we really hearing this warning from Paul to his Timothy? Oh, don't even take the first step down that road of shame. Don't shrink back. Paul himself, as he writes in Romans chapter 1, he was not ashamed of the gospel for the most powerful reason that only the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We've already affirmed it together in song, in Christ alone, right? That's where the salvation that we need is found. Jonah 1:9 says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels." I don't know about you, but those words sit pretty heavy. And God has given all of his redeemed a platform. Do you recognize that you have a platform? You have people in your life that God has put there for you to influence. And are you ashamed to make it about Jesus? You know, praise God when some believer with, you know, some kind of like big platform, some kind of celebrity status stands up strong to share a public testimony about our Lord. You know, and we're like, oh, that's so awesome when we see somebody with that kind of platform speaking up. You know, a couple weeks ago, Bryce Mitchell had a UFC fight, and maybe you saw some of that, and he held up his Bible, Gideon Bible, and he gave a great testimony, especially after the fight, honoring Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He spoke that for the whole world to hear because he wanted to use his platform for Jesus. And every time we see that, you know, whatever kind of celebrity, if it's truly about making much of Jesus, then truly the people of Jesus can rejoice in that. But you've got to realize that the Lord Jesus calls every believer to personally share the gospel and to share in whatever suffering may be required because of that. In the power of God, are you using your platform to stand up for Jesus, to be those soldiers of the cross, even when the going gets tough? Have I asked you yet today, how often you think about the Roman Empire? People keep asking me that. I'm like, all the time. I think about it all the time. Because Rome is the backdrop of the New Testament miracle. And did you know that history is prologue for the present? I wish some of our leaders would pay more attention to history. Look around. In the darkness of our culture, there is strong temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. It's just as real for us as it was for Timothy. And despite the heritage of Christian influence in our nation, our culture is closer than ever to the paganism in which the New Testament was written. Real Christianity is about as non-politically correct as it was in the Caesar worship of the first century in Rome. Our rulers, as we look around, we see that they're very strategic about who they let in and who they don't, what they promote and what they don't. And the gospel message about Jesus dying on the cross as the substitute payment that satisfied holy wrath against our sin, that message is a great stigma in our society, and increasingly so. What can Christians expect to receive from those who think that the cross of Christ is foolishness? We can expect exactly what Jesus says, right? John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. And Paul conveys the same word about suffering because he was living it. Many who had been friends of his, close friends, deserted him in the very hour of his need. They were ashamed to identify with Paul the Apostle. They viewed Paul's imprisonment as sure evidence that Paul no longer was walking in God's blessing. But Paul's in a tough spot. Like, that's too much. Yeah, we're really not that close with that guy. We're not really that fond of that message. Many still think that God's blessing is always going to look like material prosperity and physical health. And this health and wealth message has long been preached because it's a very appealing message, let's be honest. Who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy? But friends, it's a counterfeit gospel. It's fake news religiosity and not real Christianity. Real Christians must not be ashamed of the suffering that comes with gospel living. And Paul's reaching out to Timothy, hold fast, guard the trust of Christ-centered truth no matter what. And because there are so many spiritual pretenders, affirm not only the Lord's testimony, but also his testifiers. Right? And that is a message for us. We've got to value working together for the gospel. Be very discerning about who is on the Lord's side, but also discern what Jesus wants and stop shooting your own spiritual family. We've got to maximize teamwork with the people who are wearing the same jersey, right? If it says Christ follower on the jersey, that's our team. Are you about it? Real gospel unity is necessarily unity in the gospel truth. You don't really have unity if you don't have unity in the truth. So encourage one another and build each other up. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I mean, why was Paul in that Roman prison after all? The truth is, he's saying, I've got nothing to be ashamed about. He's only suffering as a prisoner of the Lord. Yeah, Rome had arrested him on charges of sedition, crimes against the state, but Paul's heart was captive to Jesus Christ. And what does it mean for us to count the cost instead of being ashamed? Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. The for side is committed in contributing Christ communers. But the other side is full of self-focused consumers. Me, me, me. And there's no room for that. There's no room for us to be smug or self-righteous or to be ashamed of the gospel. We've got to ask ourselves, how am I advancing the kingdom? Be strong and courageous. Don't be ashamed, but instead share in suffering. That's the flip side here in verse 8. Share in suffering for the gospel. Every Timothy encounters a personal share of suffering as the cost of representing Jesus Christ. Paul is just echoing the very thing that Jesus taught. He's going to say in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And at the end of his life, Paul is feeling the force of Jesus' words, those words that were spoken about him in Acts 9. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Did you notice? Throughout Paul's writing, he's got a lot to say about suffering. Well, that doesn't really play well in our modern ears. John Stott reflectively writes in his great book, The Cross of Christ, he says, quote, "The place of suffering in service and of passion in mission is hardly ever taught today, but the greatest single secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and die. It may be death to popularity by faithfully preaching the unpopular biblical gospel, or to pride by use of modest methods and reliance on the Holy Spirit, or to racial and national prejudice by identification with another culture, or to material comfort by adopting a simple lifestyle. But the servant must suffer if he is to bring light to the nations, and the seed must die if it is to multiply." And it's not, of course, that we are like masochistically choosing to suffer. It's not that I want to go to jail. I don't want to be thrown in a hole. It's just that we joyfully embrace God's will, even when it means suffering. Will we count it a privilege to be counted with Christ, no matter what? I remember hearing as a young man these words that are attributed to a pastor in Zimbabwe, Africa. He said, "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus." I found that on a poster. We put that up in our youth room when we were involved with student ministries. That's our identity. How can we come up against suffering for Christ and endure it faithfully? Do you ever wonder, how am I going to be faithful? Will I be faithful? I'm so glad for what Paul writes here. Share in suffering for the gospel, what? By the power of God. Christ promises His church the necessary empowerment. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth," Acts 1:8. Guess what? That's the only explanation for the church's ongoing story. If you're plugged into God, God's power supply is never going to go out. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. So, verse 8, believe in the power of God's grace to embrace whatever share of gospel suffering, to show how good the good news is about the Lord Jesus. Paul's sitting there on death row. He really doesn't know how it's going to turn out for him, but he urges a confident reliance on the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of all of it. And I love how, even though he's on death row, Paul can't even mention the gospel without breaking out into praise for God's glorious purpose to us. He says, "God who saved us," verse 9, "and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus." And you know what, brothers and sisters? We've got the very same reason to praise God. Amen? Because God's grace is sovereign grace. We do the sinning. God does all the saving. He is the King. He's sovereign in our salvation, and He saves us for a purpose. Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." To the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you understand how this good news that the church must guard no matter what completely contrasts with the fake news of the devil's lie? Oh, you can get to heaven by your own merit. You just got to make sure your good works outweigh your bad. Devil's lie. If that were true, why did God have to come and die? Why did Jesus have to be sacrificed? The truth is that all the glory for salvation belongs to our gracious and sovereign God. And it's the salvation, it's really more glorious than we can even comprehend. He gave us in Christ Jesus, what does it say? Before the ages began, or before the beginning of time eternal. Because time itself is his creation. And so God's grace is sovereign. It's also pre-existing grace. It wasn't an afterthought with God. If you're in God's family, God planned your salvation in Christ Jesus before he created time, space, anything else in the whole universe. And it boggles our minds, but redeeming love brings us the light that, as John 1 says, the darkness cannot overcome. What's the problem with the popular health and wealth message? The problem is it's an over-realized eschatology. It's talking about last things like they're present things. We're not home yet. Did you notice? And God doesn't promise us an easy journey. Our life is often hard. But the thing is, if we're followers of Christ, we're going to get to the end and we're going to say, Jesus led me all the way. God's grace is sovereign and it's pre-existing. Also notice Paul declaring how God's grace became visible in real time, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, verse 10. So God's grace is also, praise God, it's manifested grace. Are you grateful this morning? That first advent, the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus, is historical fact. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The long-promised Messiah was manifested in the fullness of time in a way nobody could have imagined. You will call his name Jesus, right? You will call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Because why? For he will save his people from their sins. And his manifestation continues through gospel proclamation. And so Paul says, on one hand, Jesus abolished death. The good shepherd Jesus sacrificially surrendered his life so that death doesn't get the last word. Death has lost that its power of that eternal grip on us. Jesus destroyed the power of death by his death and resurrection, so that none of his sheep will be terrorized by death anymore. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin, but Jesus made that stinger of no effect. We face death, but it's just the doorway from this life into heavenly glory. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. To die is gain. Eternity with Christ in glory means the death of death forever. And aren't you glad that the obituary is already written? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ, Romans chapter 8. So on one hand, it's Jesus who abolished death. Hallelujah. And on the other hand, verse 10, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Praise God for that incorruptible light. It's the best news ever. We're going to live with him to never die. Do you remember when the risen Christ manifested his gospel to you? Open your eyes. Brothers and sisters, guarding your gospel entrustment may seem like kind of a dangerous thing these days. But instead of shrinking back, consider how God calls us by his sovereign, pre-existing, personally manifested grace through the gospel. Church, this bold, ongoing manifestation of the gospel, that's our purpose. You think about the gospel people that God used to get the gospel to you. You think about the people that you care about now in your life. Now that your eyes have been opened, you want their eyes open too. But maybe they're people that you really, you don't have a great conversation with. And you're praying, aren't you, that God will bring other gospel people into their life, wherever they are in this big world. In verses 11 and 12, Paul's own life is a powerful example. Was Paul ashamed that he was suffering there for the gospel? No. He was honored by such a wonderfully gracious gospel appointment. He says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. That is, God made Paul a proclaimer with a proclamation, a herald with a message. And God made Paul an apostle, a Christ-representing authority. And God made Paul a teacher with the purpose of instructing other people in the right way. And so you see Paul's confidence, even in the suffering, it's all on God. Verse 12, he says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. Because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And the Greek phrase there is just says, my deposit. He's able to guard until that day my deposit. You see, Paul's confidence goes way beyond just like some mental agreement to some facts. Okay, yeah, I believe. Even the demons believe, right? The devil knows what's what. Paul's not just mentally assenting to some gospel facts. He doesn't just say, well, I know what's what. He's saying, I know who is who. The object of gospel faith is the one true personally saving God. And that's the difference between all of the religiosity in our world and true Christianity. It's a personal relationship with God in Christ. And that's why he's worthy of our full trust deposit. Because he's the only one who is able to guard our commitment all the way to that coming day. The day of fulfillment. Aren't you grateful that God is going to make good on this promise of eternal life? We enjoy it now, but something's coming beyond anything that we can even imagine. So glorious. And there's been a long-standing debate among Bible students in verse 12. And some interpret my deposit or my trust as what has been entrusted to me. Meaning, like Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 6, verse 20, the gospel message and the ministry that has been entrusted to Paul. But I think in verse 12, Paul is using my deposit to mean what I have entrusted to him. I think this is the flip side of the coin, that he's talking about the confidence of knowing your whole life entrustment to God for salvation. It's going to be kept safe until that final day of reward. But ultimately, the reason for guarding your trust from God is that God is going to guard your trust in him. And even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. But apart from the life Jesus gives, if you're not in Christ this morning, hear this warning, you are on the wrong side of history. I pray that everybody in here, everybody hearing the gospel all around the world today, would say with Paul, I know the one whom I'm believing. Have you deposited your entire future, like all your eggs in that basket with Jesus? And trust your eternity to him. What a blessed assurance we have in trusting Christ. It's assurance for all of the tough spots. And Paul sure knew Timothy was in a tough spot in Ephesus. And so Paul adds something more. The third initiative here in verses 13 and 14, follow the pattern of the gospel. Follow the pattern of the sound or the healthy words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Just going back to basics, church, what is the definition of success? Because you read your Bible, it says the definition of success is faithfulness to Jesus. Success is faithfulness. And what is faithfulness? It's step-by-step obedience. If you love me, keep my commands. And that's the imperative here. Follow the pattern. Retain it. Hold fast to it. Keep it. Paul really is emphasizing the fact you have a pattern. Well, that's good news. Even a little child can trace a pattern. This week I watched the people, we resurfaced the parking lot. One little cart came with blue paint. One little cart came with yellow paint. It was pretty easy for those guys, kind of cool to watch them, but because they could see, you know, where the previous lines were. They already had a pattern. They just put fresh paint down. Even a kid can do that. Well, maybe not that, but, you know, follow the lines. So Christ doesn't call us to like this freehand follow your own way or create your own third way kind of ministry. He calls us to follow the pattern he's already given without alteration, without accommodation. It's got to be like, well, when I was growing up, they would hand out at the restaurant, you know, once in a great while we go to a restaurant and they give you the dot to dot, right? Remember that? It's got to be like that. Don't abandon, church, the biblical parameters for ministry. As Paul draws Timothy's focus here to the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. The only words that can rescue you from the diseased words of the false teachers. And it's not only emphasizing the orthodoxy of the message content, but also the orthodoxy of the messenger's character. Follow in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Just think about that for a second. How different church history would be if the Christian message was always communicated this way, in the faith and the love that really represents abiding in Christ. We need fresh faith and selfless love so that our lives are not disconnected from the unchanging gospel that we profess. 21st century ministry models must still conform and affirm first century apostolic teaching. And we've got to resist all the temptations to just change it, just trim it a little bit. Because Jesus is our treasure and he never changes. And consequently, God's command, or Paul's command in verse 14 is this initiative. Guard the good deposit of the gospel. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. As I said last week, this verse, I think, is a great one to sum up the whole letter. And as society seeks to increasingly marginalize Christianity, it sure seems like more and more professing Christians are confused about what we're supposed to be doing, what we're about. That's why we need this text. It spells it out so clearly. Guard the good deposit of the good news. We've been entrusted with the only message that saves, so we must be vigilant, like good soldiers, not shaken by the assaults of the evil one. This gospel that has been manifested in our life, it's worth more, it's a treasure worth more than all the gold that is in Fort Knox, or used to be. and all the money in the world. So this is our time, church, to invest everything in keeping the gospel from loss or damage. No alteration or accommodation. Just keep holding on to the truth. How? By advancing it every day in your own life. And how is it going to be possible? How can we keep the faith under all the pressures of this sin-broken, hell-bent world? Our assurance is the very same as Paul's. It's by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. God empowers what God commands us to do. And it's why God gives the Holy Spirit, church, to us, to indwell us, to take up residence. We don't have to wake up in the morning and say, Holy Spirit, if you're out there, you know, I welcome you into my life. No, the Spirit indwells you. And you've got to believe that God is victoriously accomplishing His plan through His people. He knows what He's about. And He's going to show the universe His eternal glory. He's the hero. Yeah, in the comic books, Batman represents the ordinary man with an extraordinary task. But in reality, we find with all of our spiritual heroes that it's Christ's power at work by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's Christ and Christ alone. So don't be ashamed of what God is doing. Share in the necessary suffering to advance His work. Just keep following the pattern that you already have. He's given it. And guard the good deposit of the gospel by making it known. No turning back, no matter what. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me and let's lift our hearts up in prayer. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Your promise that Your Spirit indwells us, that You enable us with all the power to do all the things that You want from us. And I pray that You would help us to be faithful in these coming days as a church family, as individual families, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would wear His name well and represent. And Lord, I pray that today where Your Spirit is convicting us, that we've been ashamed, that we've shrunk back, pray that You would flood our soul with Your amazing grace and encourage our hearts to stand. To stand up for Jesus, wherever we are. And Lord, we know it's going to be hard because we can look in the rear view of our life. Too many times we've been like Peter. We've said, I don't know You. We've distanced ourselves. But Lord, draw us close to You and use us because there's people that we know. We want them to know You too. And we pray that You would use us even in these coming days, Lord. Use our testimony. These lives, like Paul, captivated to Your truth. To be the conduit that would draw them too. Thank You, Lord, for the promise of victory that You've given, that You speak over all of Your church. And one day we'll see You in glory face to face. Amen. Would you stand?